Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, that's page 754 in the Black Pew Bible in front of you, our fifth reading out of the book of Hosea. And of course, the drama of the book of Hosea, chapters 1 to 3, describe the great enacted parable. Hosea playing the part of the Lord, and Hosea's wife of harlotry playing the role of Israel. And then chapters 4 through 11, really, in this section we read tonight, are the Lord's and Hosea's pleas to his bride Israel to be faithful. So in verses 1 to 3, we have a positive appeal to come back to him. And then verses 4 through 11, the warning that goes with it. So let's pick up in Hosea chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us look to the Lord for our prayer of intercession. Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Father, you are the fountain of all mercy and blessing, and you have opened your hand and filled our lives with innumerable blessings and the sweet effects of your loving kindness. You feed us like a shepherd. You love us as a friend. You think upon us perpetually as a careful mother attends to her helpless baby. You are exceedingly merciful to all that fear you. We pray that you would enlarge our hearts with thankfulness, that your gracious favors and loving kindness would endure forever upon your servants, and grant that what you have sown in mercy may spring up in duty. We pray that your grace would so strengthen our purposes that we may flee from sin and walk in your commandments, that we living here to the glory of your name may at last enter into the glory of our Lord to spend a whole eternity in giving praise to your ever-glorious name. Pray for the leadership of our church, for our elders and deacons, for our ministers and church staff. In particular, we pray for Paul Rogers and his leadership over our student ministries. We pray that you would bless him and pray for their upcoming winter retreat, that that would be successful. Pray for the women of the church and for those who are part of the leadership team of the women of the church. And we give thanks for this weekend and for the success of it and for the good reports. And we pray for Megan now that you would enable her to make her way back to Massachusetts and watch over her and keep her. We give thanks for her ministry among us. And we pray for all who lead the work here that you would help each one to hold fast to the word of truth and that you would deal with your flock, O most faithful shepherd, according to your promise. Drive away all ravening wolves and deceitful hypocrites who are the ministers of Satan, transforming themselves into angels of light. and appoint faithful and diligent shepherds over your flock, so that your people may be fed with your life-giving word. Enable our leaders to lead a good life, that in all things that they might conduct themselves according to your blessed will and commands, so that when you, the chief shepherd, shall appear, they may receive the incorruptible crown of glory. We pray for the leadership of our country, for our president and vice president, for the judges of our courts, for our governor and senators and congressmen and women, that you would empower our civil magistrates to retain their integrity, enable them to defend the widow and fatherless, to look out for the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and helpless from the hands of the unjust. We pray for revival and renewal to spread across our land, that there might be a zeal for the truth and a love for holiness. We pray for our missionaries and church planters, that the true gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached in all the nations. And for our missionaries and church planters and sister and daughter churches, and particularly we pray for the Ban Chiao Church in Taiwan, Pastor Tun Yeo's ministry there, for Alex Brown and his work with Golden Isles on St. Simon's Island. For locally here, we pray for Jody Robinson and his work with his radio, for the Twin Lakes Fellowship in Mississippi, for its efforts to plant churches and to bond together with others of like-minded ministry, for Benjamin Wontrop and his church planting in England, and for another unnamed missionary couple working in a very sensitive area in Africa. We praise you for each one of these laborers who have entered the fields white into harvest, and be pleased to establish the work of their hands and use their work and witness to tear down the strongholds of Satan, to turn many from idols, that they might serve you, the living and true God. And we pray for the needs of our congregation, for many who need healing and who are recovering from illness or operations. We pray for healing mercy on those struggling with, in particular, we pray for Faye Cameron, as she recovers from surgery recently. For Neil and Karen Stevens and their ongoing need for your healing grace, especially for Neil, and that he would heal from this recent fall and surgery as well. For Debbie Sherrill, that you would grant all of these an awareness of your comforting presence. We pray for Lauren Kennard's father and his dire condition there in ICU after having contracted COVID, and I pray that you would be pleased to heal him and be merciful to him and provide comfort for Lauren and her family. For all of these, we pray that they might know your comfort during a time of trial and hardship. And we pray, Father, that we might have confidence to continue our pilgrimage and dependence on your grace. We ask all of these things through Jesus Christ, who has risen, ascended, and interceding for us now and evermore. Amen. You'll turn to Psalm 145 in your Psalters, Psalm 145, verses 1 through 10. Now, this is a song of praise that specifically praises the Lord for his goodness and generosity toward his creatures, especially to his people, both corporately and individually. And the psalm uses many different words for praising, extol, bless, praise, commend, meditate, speak, pour forth, sing aloud, give thanks. So a whole range of vocabulary that we can draw on to praise the Lord. And the author has exploited all of this vocabulary to describe the great saving activity of the Lord, praising him for his greatness and goodness. So let's join together in singing Psalm 145, verses 1 through 10. Let's stand together, please, as we sing.
hear. We cannot know without minds awake. We cannot believe without hearts softened. We pray that you give us all we need, O Lord, to hear your word and be born again, strengthened and purified. Help us to hear your voice as your word is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And as you take your seat, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Tonight, reading verses 44 through 46. As I have opportunities to preach, I'm preaching from the parables of Christ. And the next in that series is here in Matthew 13 and verse 44. That's page 819 of the Pew Bible. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Miguel Azevedo, our intern this year, of course, is from Brazil, but he recently became a citizen of the greatest nation in the history of the world. He became an American in the last few weeks. But to become a citizen, he had to fulfill a number of requirements, which included among other things from the government website. He needed to demonstrate a knowledge and understanding of U.S. history and government, and a loyalty to the principles of the U.S. Constitution. Apparently, there are in-person classes, online courses you can take to pass some sort of exam so that you might be admitted or naturalized as a citizen of our country. To become a citizen, to enjoy the full privileges and responsibilities of a nation or of a kingdom, you have to know at least some of its history, its nature, its founding principles, etc. And here in Matthew 13, we might imagine that we're sitting in a citizenship class with King Jesus, telling us about his kingdom, its founding principles, the quirks and the history and the nature of it. And of course, Jesus' kingdom is none other than the kingdom of heaven. Ideals of the true, the good, and the beautiful embodied in history. We ought to sit up and take notice. And of course, the way he goes to teach about his kingdom is interesting. He doesn't just give bald precepts or concrete facts or some kind of bare history lesson. No, he gives parables. Short stories with spiritual meanings. And our two short parables this evening, in our citizenship class with King Jesus, there's three things I think that we should be able to draw out of these parallel parables. We'll be looking at the three things that are clearly found in each of the parables. First, that Jesus' kingdom is surprising. Secondly, that Jesus' kingdom is valuable. And thirdly, that Jesus' kingdom is costly. The surprising nature of his kingdom, the valuable nature of his kingdom, and the costly nature of his kingdom. And my hope is that if you are already a citizen of his kingdom, that you'll re-up your commitment. And if you're not yet naturalized into the kingdom of heaven, that this evening you might hear his invitation and come yourself. Number one, we should see that his kingdom is surprising. Look at verse 44 with me. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found. And then again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls who on finding. And it's on that word found and finding that I mean to show the parallelism of the parables and to put the weight on the surprise of finding something like this. I suppose that finding a buried treasure or a magnificent pearl is perhaps something like winning the lottery. I don't know who plans on winning the lottery. I suppose you're always surprised when you come on to such a treasure. I don't think anyone plans to sell all that they have, to liquidate all assets, on one day and to buy into some investment treasure. No, there's something extreme and surprising on the day you find the greatest treasure of your life. Whether you're looking for it or not, when you find it, it's a surprising and drastic moment. And we might launch from this finding and this surprise that they walk upon and to think for a moment about the many ways in which the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' kingdom, is very surprising. Surprising in its immense yet imperceptible growth. We look back in this same chapter in Matthew, even at verses 31 and 33, when Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed that grows into a tree that fills the whole earth, the smallest of seeds, or like a little bit of leaven, the dust you put in the dough that makes it exponentially rise. I would ask who has ever been able to see a tree grow or to see with their eyes dough rise. But of course, we live in an age of planet Earth and of time-lapse videography. So perhaps you have seen a tree grow on TV. But the point of those two images Jesus gives is the kingdom of heaven is surprising because it starts with such humble and small means. And yet, of course, fills the earth. Who knew that a generation after China had closed and the great cultural and communist revolution in China, that the yeast, the leaven of the gospel had been working underneath after they'd thrown out all the missionaries? And today, within a few years, we can expect China to have more Christians in that country than any other country in all the world. Ordinarily, Christ's kingdom does not grow so fast that we might see it happen on social media, perhaps. Watching a tree grow is not very engaging, but we know from Jesus about his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will grow over it. Surprising in its immense and yet imperceptible growth. It's also surprising in its worldly organization. Remember John 18, when Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers so famously, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." When we hear about kingdoms, we go with what we know. But Jesus here has to be continually explaining, not only to the Pharisees of his day, but even to his own disciples, that his kingdom is not a worldly organization or an institution, but is a spiritual kingdom. They were hoping that, of course, he would rise up and take David's throne in Jerusalem and throw off Roman colonial rule. Jesus continually clarifying the nature of his work, of his kingdom. It's a surprising growth, a surprising organization, a surprising means of conquest. Peoples of the ancient world were well acquainted with how kingdoms grew. That is, conquest through armies and warfare and bloodshed. But Jesus' kingdom, again, not spreading in the normal way, is not conquest by literal swords, but by the sword of the Spirit. We spent the last few months in the Thursday night Bible study studying each piece of the armor in Ephesians 6, of the armor of God, the spiritual nature of that kingdom, each time noting that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Other kingdoms often, of course, move and grow by conquest, but the kingdom of Christ moves and grows not by the conquest, not by the sword of steel, but by the sword of the Spirit. And this is because the kingdom is, again, surprising, not only in its growth and its organization, its means of conquest, but perhaps also in its founding. Kingdoms are founded upon, throughout history, upon rivers of blood shed on behalf of the king. But Christ's surprising kingdom is founded not by blood spilt for a king, but by blood spilt by the king. It's a reversal kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become a servant of all. Matthew 20, 26. And of course, we could go on and on about the surprising nature of the kingdom of heaven. We should note that it is surprising because God himself is endlessly surprising. There is no end to his
beautiful goodness. And of course, you might think that some of the best things in life are surprising. To wind up in a city and to go into a bit of a dingy, grungy restaurant off the beaten path and to taste delicious food is a wonderful surprise. It can be miserable to watch a movie that's utterly predictable. Absolutely delightful to watch a movie that has a surprise ending. And there is no end of the surprise endings in the goodness of our Lord and of His kingdom and of our Christ. Jesus and His kingdom are endlessly surprising. John 1:45, Jesus calls Nathanael. And when Nathanael is told that the Messiah has come from Nazareth, what does he say incredulously? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I hope there's someone here tonight, perhaps even surprised to be here, who is stumbling perhaps upon treasure themselves, upon a pearl of great price, hidden treasure. So perhaps surprised to be even listening. That's so often the way it happens in the kingdom of heaven. You're living your life day by day and you stumble upon treasure. You might find it hidden in a church like this one, perhaps hidden in a tract someone hands you, perhaps hidden in a conversation with a friend. The kingdom of heaven. C. Everett Koop was the Surgeon General appointed by Ronald Reagan in his presidential administration in the 1980s. He's a famous pediatric surgeon in Philadelphia. And while he was teaching at UPenn, he tells the story of how he stumbled upon the kingdom of heaven. He says this. He says, "I found my feet taking me." He found himself led somewhere. He did not know where he's going. And he happened to find himself taken to the balcony of 10th Presbyterian Church, just down the street from University of Pennsylvania there in Philadelphia. I heard the preaching of Donald Gray Barnhouse, heard of the kingdom of heaven, and was converted on that night. Found treasure he was never expecting to find. Such is the nature of Christ's kingdom, endlessly surprising. And one of the ways, of course, we might see that the kingdom is surprising, or perhaps why it's surprising, is because of not just our first point, our second point, because of the value of the kingdom. The value of the kingdom. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field. In verse 46, the kingdom of heaven is like one pearl of great value, or more famously from the King James, the pearl of great price. The thing that so surprised the digger and the merchant has to be the value of what they found. This is where the accent of the story lies. And it's no easy task, I think, to think of a modern equivalent. Can you think of anything so valuable that if you found it, you would go home and mortgage your house so that you could buy it? As I thought about that question, I thought that, you know, perhaps there would be some here who would mortgage their house to get tickets to a Georgia Bulldog national championship. But as far as I know, none of us did that. So I couldn't think of quite anything I'd be willing to liquidate my assets for. But as I did some research on pearls, I found some interesting things. Around 2006, a poor Filipino fisherman found the largest pearl in the world, not from an oyster, but from a giant clam, which makes it even more valuable. The pearl is 2 feet long, 1 foot wide, and weighs 75 pounds. The fisherman brought it home and put it underneath his bed, where it stayed there for 10 years until his house burned down, and happily the pearl survived. Forbes.com, in reporting the story, says the pearl is worth an estimated $100 million. But this story helps perhaps to bring the whole story more imaginable for a sudden. What do fishermen know about precious jewels and the ability to sell them? Perhaps about as much as I do. Nothing. So we might imagine this merchant walking in a market where fishermen have a booth set up, and he's keeping this amazing pearl for good luck. Or perhaps we might imagine this other story of the digger. The text doesn't say why he's digging. We don't know if he's a free man or a slave or a hired hand. We're not sure. Perhaps he's digging out space for a new cistern or a new threshing floor on his master's land. And we might even imagine the sound of the shovel. Swish, swish, clunk. And it doesn't clank. It's not a stone, but it's a wooden chest of treasure. Now, there's some debate among the scholars about, it seems like the social mores of the day is finders keepers in Israel. But that if he had been working for the man who owned the field, there might be some claim. So that to have a full, clear claim on the treasure he had found, he sells all and buys the field. You see, both the merchant and the digger have some insider information about the treasure they find. They know something about the value of what's in front of them that no one else does. And that is really the question for everyone in this room this evening. Do you know the value of what's being spoken of here? Do you know the value, the treasure, the pearl of great price that is the kingdom of heaven? Do you know what's being talked about? Do you have any idea what's being offered to you? And of course, the problem is that when I've given a little illustration about the most valuable pearl in the world, you've Googled it and you've seen on your phone just how oddly shaped and interesting it is. But here's the contention of Christianity from beginning to end, that the most valuable thing in all the world is the kingdom of heaven. In a world where death is as certain as taxes, how valuable is eternal life? Dr. Jonathan in his sermon does a similar thing where he says, in a world where nuclear warheads traveling at the speed of sound could be sent at any moment, what is the value of security? Well, we have a number. The U.S. government spent $705 billion on defense last year. In a world without peace, in an age of rampant anxiety and depression, what is the value of peace for your soul, of a psychological health and well-being? In 2020, the U.S. spent an estimated $238 billion on mental health. In a world that's currently in the midst of a crime wave, what's the value of justice? $205 billion in 2020 between law enforcement and corrections in the United States alone. How about in a world of bodies prone to sickness and death? What's the value of a body incorruptible, of a resurrection body? Well, the U.S. spent $4.1 trillion on healthcare last year. How do you begin to put a price tag on hope, upon peace, or purpose in an age of what Jordan Peterson calls a meaninglessness epidemic, a whole age that rejects the truth about God and any coherent meaning for life? There's an unquantifiable existential toll, a price upon all of us. And to find, to stumble upon purpose, meaning, hope for all time, the kingdom of heaven. Unquantifiable value offered here. Here Jesus, down through the ages, speaking clearly through his word this evening. He teaches us about his kingdom. The offer of the gospel, the story of creation, fall, redemption, the hope of glorification, a new humanity founded at the cross, inaugurated at Pentecost, growing imperceptibly yet immensely over the centuries, person by person, church by church, to be swept up into that story, the kingdom of heaven come. And perhaps you're tempted to think, what nice words, what interesting ideas. 1976, a man named Ronald Wayne looked at an idea, a pearl, and walked away. He was involved in a computer company startup named after a fruit. And he owned 10% of the company. And he sold that 10% stock for $800. And of course, that company is Apple Computers. That stock he sold would be worth something like $55 billion today. Mike Smith, in 1962, had discovered what he thought was a talented band out of Liverpool, England. On New Year's Day, Decca Records out of London, the band performed for 15 songs. They waited to hear back if they would get a record deal. And Decca Recording, in their letter, famously said, guitar groups are on the way out, and, quote, the Beatles have no future in show business. Of course, the world's greatest band. Don't be a Ronald Wayne tonight or Decca Records. Don't look upon what's offered here, what's spoken of here, the value of the kingdom of heaven, and take a pass. Jesus himself says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So in our parable, we see Jesus teaching on the surprise of the kingdom and the value of the kingdom. But finally, the main point, the emphatic point, I think, put in these parables, the third point, the cost of the kingdom. Look at verse 44 again. It says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And in verse 46, on finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We should be clear from the beginning. Buying into the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with any sort of entry fee. Entry costs nothing. There is no righteousness. There is no treasure, no money, no good works, no resume you can offer to get yourself into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this what Simon tries to do even in our sermon from this morning in Acts chapter 8? By the power of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in Matthew 5, if we had any doubt, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that is the bankrupt, the spiritually bankrupt, with nothing to offer them for themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, not by works. There's the open call of the gospel to all mankind all the time. No, the kind of buying here, I think, could be the same kind of buying from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You know, theologically, we know the kind of cost mentioned here is not a cost of merit. Not a buying entry by works, but rather a costliness of devotion. The kingdom of heaven, we might say, costs nothing and it costs everything. We might say that the kingdom of heaven is like a spouse requiring absolute devotion. A dissolving of every other romantic attraction and clinging only unto it. This is the metaphor throughout the story of Hosea we've been reading on Sunday evenings together. Says there is no dual employment in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew in chapter 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or in Matthew 19, all in this same book, Jesus is confronted by the rich young ruler, asking the famous question, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This always kills me as I think, being Jesus' publicist. Here's the guy we're looking for. He's got the money, the power. He's got everything. He puts the ball in the tee. How often do we get to ask this question in evangelism? Jesus' response reverberates through the ages. He says, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Of course, there's no deed to enter. There's nothing to be done to earn salvation, to earn the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But rather, to become a member of Christ's kingdom, there is a renunciation of all else that entangles. Matthew 10, 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's the testimony of the whole of the Bible. God will take no rivals. The psalmist in Psalm 73 gets it. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is no other. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The testimony of Saul in Philippians 3, he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So we might say the kingdom of heaven. Testimony of Scripture on the cost of the kingdom, illustrated in these two little parables, is overwhelming. But we must learn from the digger. Look at verse 44 one last time. He went and sold all that he had in his joy. How do you become like the digger? How do I become like the digger where I'm happy to sell all, to divest of all entanglements for this thing in my joy? How can he do it? Why can he do it? Because he sees the cost of discipleship as infinitely less than the value of the kingdom. He sees the cost of discipleship as infinitely less than the value of the kingdom. He understands what Paul is talking about when he says his life's work, all that he's done, all that he's worth, rubbish, in order that they may gain Christ. He understands Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Or Jesus in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given unto you. He understands the first line of our Westminster Creed this morning. We have joy when we're doing what we were made to do. And we were made, our chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is synonymous, we might say, with laying our trophies down at Jesus' feet, selling all we have, going all in on Him. Our God is a jealous God. He will not allow any trophies to become temptations to idolatry. No, we must sell all and buy Him. We must go all in on Christ. No holding back. No holding back. And I perhaps, again, there's someone here tonight that is surprised to find themselves sitting in on Jesus' citizenship class. Perhaps surprised to be following along. Perhaps surprised by the words being said. Surprised by the hope of the value of the kingdom. Perhaps surprised to be drawn to such an offer. And I hope that we're further surprised that as they count the cost, they would, as Paul says, count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus' kingdom is surprising again because God is surprising. Jesus is always surprising. Jesus loves sinners. The only perfectly sinless person in all the world, in all history, loves sinners. He loves Zacchaeus. He loved the woman at the well. He loves all the tax collectors in Mark 2, as you read this morning. And He loves you. And He offers His kingdom to you. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. That is the pearl. That is the treasure hidden. Hidden that if you're here tonight and you're hearing my voice, can be found. To renounce all others and come to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might turn from all else, all the other competing idols in our hearts, all the other competing concerns, that we might render them all unto you. Take our pride and crush it. Take our living for this life and crush it. May we be all in on Christ. May we sell all and buy you in the kingdom of heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For our concluding hymn, we sing our hymn of the month, number 111. This is my Father's world, number 111 in the hymnal.